Read this evening from the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 7. Acts of the Apostles in chapter 7. This is the account of Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin, having been subjected to false accusations. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place." Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt. And he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he drew near to observe the voice. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers rejected, would not obey, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it, in turn also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man called Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then they knelt down and cried out with a loud voice. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Amen. The Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Well, let's turn again to this passage that we read a little while ago in Acts and chapter 7. It really is a wonderful passage of scripture, early, of course, in the history of the New Testament church. Soon after the death of our Saviour and his glorious resurrection, the church growing very rapidly in the face of opposition, Christians facing danger and increasing trouble, following a crucified Saviour and therefore being treated with great suspicion. And it's a striking example, this passage, of the tables being turned. Stephen is supposed to be on trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and of course he is, and yet, and it ends with Stephen, of course, becoming the first Christian martyr, But though Stephen is on trial here, as you read his passionate defence, you get the impression that it's really the Sanhedrin who are on trial, as Stephen accuses them. He's the defendant, but he sounds like the prosecutor. And you might think, well, a lot of good it did for him, because he ended up as a pulverized corpse on the ground. And you're right. He's the first blood of the Christian church. And we might have expected this, because back in chapter 4 of Acts, in verses 18 and 21, we read of the threats that were made to the apostles when they were preaching. And then in chapter 5 and verse 40, we read of the apostles being flogged. And now there's this execution. It follows this testimony of Stephen. And I want us to look at his testimony this evening in this long chapter of the New Testament. The first section of his testimony doesn't deal directly with his defense. Did you notice that? But it underlines and it emphasizes for us the stubborn, dogged perseverance of God in his purpose of salvation. That's verses 2 through 34. God's dogged determination to save his people. The charges were made against Stephen in chapter 6 and verse 13 and following. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. And the high priest said, 'Are these things so?'" But it's interesting, isn't it, that rather than answer the charges directly, Stephen says to them, "I want to take you back to Genesis chapter 12. And he gives them this overview that takes them back through the history of Israel and God's dealings with them as a people. And what he begins with really isn't at all positive, is it? He starts with God's promise to Abraham, and in verses 2 through 8, he shows that it was, in the first place, a very demanding promise, because it took Abraham away from everything that was near and dear to him. He had to leave everything behind to follow God's call. And it's a naked promise, because you see in verse 5 that although God promised Abraham a land, he hadn't given to Abraham the least bit of it. Look at verse 5. "God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on, but promised it to Abraham's descendants," even when Abraham, to that point, had no descendants. So it's just a very bold, naked promise. And it's a promise with a sting, because you see there in verse 6 that the Lord tells Abraham that his descendants will be slaves for 400 years in a land that doesn't belong to them. God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. That's far from positive and encouraging, isn't it? But you have this promise of what God will do for Abraham and for his descendants. But then following that, Stephen goes on to speak about the oppositions to God's work, the obstacles that the work of God faced. And again, it's very striking that Stephen should do that, because he's on trial for his life, isn't he? And yet his testimony focuses on Israel's God. It's not directly connected to Stephen's defense. But he wants them to see how wonderful God is. So he speaks of obstacles to the work of God. For example, in verse 9, he skips from Abraham to Joseph to Moses, because he can't include everything. It's a long story. He says in verse 9 that Joseph's brothers were so jealous of him that they sold him into the land of Egypt. So they're right in the midst of the covenant family who had received the promise of God. You find this sheer wickedness and ungodliness, and Joseph is spared only because his brothers love money. Otherwise, he would have been murdered by them. So Joseph is sold into slavery in the land of Egypt, but, says Stephen, God was with him. They rejected Joseph, but God raises him up to a place of prominence in Egypt, bringing him out of his slavery and out of his false imprisonment to become the governor of the land of Egypt. And he was in that position, says Stephen, when famine came. And when the people of promise, who were living way up there in Canaan, when they needed Egyptian welfare to stay alive and to keep the promise of God alive, that provision came through God's providential dealings with Joseph. That provision to save alive God's covenant people all began with what appeared to be a great obstacle to the purposes of God, the sheer wickedness of the sons of Jacob. Then in verse 17 he says, Jacob's family was there down in Egypt, and as time passed, a new regime arose in Egypt with a hostile Pharaoh who instigated a genocide against the people of God. And then we're told in verse 20, it was at that time that Moses was born. So there's the obstacle of Joseph's brothers, their wickedness, then the hostility of the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And we read of Pharaoh in verse 19 of this chapter, this man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. And then in verse 20 we read, at this time Moses was born. As you just cringe at the prospect, at the timing, as if to say, not at this time, surely. Not during a genocide of young boys. Not then, surely, will God send his deliverer. It's like parachuting into a minefield. At this time, when genocide is being perpetrated against baby boys, Moses was born. The sheer folly of it. Don't do it now, you might say. Yes. But in verse 21, of all people, Pharaoh's daughter preserves and adopts him. And he's raised and educated in Egypt and so on. But then again, it seems that there's another reversal and opposition arises, because verse 23, when Moses is 40 years of age, he goes out to try to help his own people, to cast his lot in with them, and he sees an Egyptian beating an Israelite. He's beating the life out of him, and Moses intervenes and strikes and kills the Egyptian. Now, this isn't a matter of Moses committing murder. He sees an Egyptian beating to death one of his own people, and he enters into the fray. And it wasn't as if he could ask him to stop. It wasn't as if he could restrain this man and wait for the police to arrive or whatever. He had to intervene. And the only way was by disposing of the Egyptian. But the very next day, he discovered that what he had done was being freely talked about amongst the Israelites. And before long, the Egyptians were going to know about it. And so he fled to Midian as a fugitive, and he lived there for 40 years. Verse 30, when 40 years had passed. It all seems so terribly hopeless, doesn't it? It seems that it's all building up to Moses becoming a great deliverer of God's people, and suddenly it all just blows up in his face. And 40 years pass, and it seems that God's plan has just gone down the drain. And then there's this strange incident at the bush that burned without being consumed, and God says to Moses, I haven't forgotten. Verse 34, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Do you see the determination, the stubborn, dogged determination of God? God has this strange way of keeping himself absolutely focused on his purpose of salvation. And it looks as though this whole plan has fallen to pieces, but he just will not walk away from it, and he won't leave it alone. He keeps on. Back in 2009, I think it was, Eddie Izzard, a comedian, decided that he was going to run around Britain for charity. He was in his late 40s, and if you know the man, he doesn't look like a runner. But that's what he did. And the BBC filmed it, and they run a documentary about his journey. 43 marathons in 51 days, from London to Cardiff to Scotland to Belfast in Northern Ireland, across Northern Ireland, back to Scotland, down the east coast, from Dundee to London. He just kept going. It was very impressive. Or you could say it's like this Japanese knotweed. It can grow through concrete and it can break through tarmac in any soil. It is invasive. And slowly it will take over a whole piece of ground. You don't hear it grow, but it keeps growing. It keeps advancing, and it engulfs everything in its path. Well, it's something like that with God. There's this dogged perseverance in God. He will not let go until his people are his, until they're delivered, set free, and belong exclusively to him. And isn't that an encouragement to us this evening? If we're Christians, to see that this is what God is like. Nothing can persuade God to let his plan fall to the ground. God always takes to completion what he begins. Now, as a Christian, you might be a bit long in the tooth by now, but you've had periods in your life, I know. Maybe today is one of them. Periods in your life when you wonder if you will ever make it to the end. Can God keep me all the way to the end of the journey, you wonder? Just look at me. With all my temptations and problems, the tragedies of my life, the follies, my scars. How can God keep someone like me to the end? And then you look at a passage like this, and you see, this is the kind of God he is. As Paul reminds us, you remember in Philippians chapter 1, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Doesn't that encourage you? The dogged perseverance of God with his people. He will not let us go. And then Stephen dwells on this repeated pattern in the Old Testament scriptures of a rejected Saviour. That's verses 9 through 53. The whole history of Israel, says Stephen, has had this pattern stamped upon it of rejecting God's Saviour, especially Moses. That's typified our history, he says. And you can do that. It's possible to have periods that are typifying periods of history. In London, for example, between 1720 and 1749, there was a period during which gin was freely available at a very cheap price. And many people, as a result, were perpetually drunk. Children were abandoned, orphanages overflowed with children, and in that period of 30 years, deaths in London outstripped births. There were numerous epidemics, influenza, typhus, dysentery, cholera, and so on, and throughout that period, three quarters of the children in London died before they reached the age of 5 years. That was typical of that period in time. And here Stephen is typifying the history of Israel. And he says, don't you see? This has always been true of you. This is the pattern. It's the pattern of a rejected Saviour. And he highlights one rejection in verse 9 where he talks of Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery in Egypt. It was a preview, as it were, of the rejection of the one who would be their Saviour. And then he reminds them of Moses, and he gives several examples in verse 23 and 28. He recounts that episode when Moses was 40 years of age, when he delivered one of his people by slaying that Egyptian. Verse 26, the next day he appeared to two of them when they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Stephen is saying, that is just typical of Israel. That man who said, who made you a ruler and a judge over us, and just shoved him aside. That's the typical reaction of Israel, he says, to any saviour that God has sent to them. Then in verses 39 through 41, he gives another example. It's after Moses has fled from Egypt. He'd gone up into Sinai to receive God's law, and then, you know, having led Israel from Egypt, and during his absence, the people of Israel say to Aaron in verse 40, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. It's the same thing, says Stephen, rejecting the Saviour God has sent them, the one who under God had led them out of their slavery and captivity in Egypt. He is rejected, and they become idolaters. Typical, he says, of Israel, to reject their Saviour. It's very interesting in verse 39 that word translated rejected in the New King James Version is the same word that's used in verse 27, and it means to push away, to thrust aside. They pushed him away. And the point that Stephen is making is that Moses was God's appointed instrument. And he emphasizes that in verse 34. It doesn't come out so clearly in our English translations, but it's very emphatic in the Greek text of Acts 7. I can emphasize it like this. Verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, this man God sent. Verse 36, this man led them out. Verse 37, this is Moses who said. Verse 38, this is the one. He is the one who received the living oracles. Verse 39, our fathers would not obey him. The very one whom God had sent, Israel rejected. He's the very one God authorized to be their deliverer, but they reject him. And then Stephen goes on to give another example. It wasn't just Moses, he says, but in verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one. And then finally, verse 52, you even rejected and killed Messiah Jesus, of whom he says, they foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. This is what you've always done, he's saying. As you continually rejected Moses, so when the great deliverer comes, when the Messiah appeared, you rejected him and you betrayed him and you eliminated him. This is the way it's always been with Israel throughout her history, he says. In chapter 6, they're accusing him of speaking against Moses, but Stephen now is saying, no, you are the ones who rejected Moses. You always reject God's Saviour. He wants you to see that pattern running through the history of God's dealings with Israel. So that when the Messiah, the Saviour and Deliverer, par excellence, arrives, they reject him too. And so Stephen gets to the end of his application in verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Now they probably didn't want to hear that, but that's the point. That was his application. This was the unchanging pattern of their rejection of a Saviour. I wonder if this has any application to any of us. I wonder if verse 51 describes any of us. We need to be careful, you see, lest we think that we are exempt from what Scripture says. We have had advantages and privileges just as Israel had. Some have grown up in Christian homes. They're not perfect homes, but godly homes, and we've been taught the gospel and we know the Scriptures, and there's a privilege of hearing regularly the preaching of God's word and teaching of the Scriptures. You can have all of that and still push him aside, saying to Jesus, get out of my way. Could Stephen say this to us? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And then there's this third element of Stephen's testimony, and we see it in verse 54 to 60, the eager welcome of faithful witnesses. And there's a change here, because Stephen's testimony gives way to Jesus' testimony. The Sanhedrin are enraged, and they're about to dispose of Stephen. But you see in verse 55 that Stephen is given a vision. He, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. It's interesting that the word there, and, can be translated even, or that is. So verse 55 may be saying he saw the glory of God. That is, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he tells them in verse 56, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now that's exactly what they crucified Jesus for. In Luke 22 and verse 69, when he said, from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. They condemned Jesus for that and crucified him for that. And now Stephen is essentially saying the same thing. Jesus said that he would be seated at God's right hand. Stephen sees him standing at God's right hand. Is there any significance in that? In the posture? Because almost always when the New Testament speaks of Jesus at God's right hand, it refers to him being seated. Sitting down is an indication, you see, of a completed work. The priests in the temple and in the tabernacle were not permitted ever to sit down. They had work to do, and it was never ending. It was one sacrifice after another. Sitting is the posture of a king enthroned. But here the king in heaven is not enthroned sitting. He's standing. Why is he standing? Alexander White says, and I think he may be right, he could not sit still when he saw them stoning Stephen. And standing as in the posture of a witness, and as the witnesses on earth come to their decisions and they execute Stephen, Jesus stands as a witness to Stephen, approving of him, even though the earthly witnesses condemn him. He couldn't sit still when he saw them stoning Stephen. It's as if he stands to welcome this faithful witness and to support him with his own testimony to him, for his faithfulness. Stephen is condemned by everyone who hears him, but one witness approves of him, and one witness stands for him, and that is the only witness that really matters. You see, what people think of you doesn't really matter one bit. What really matters is that we have the approval of Jesus Christ. His approval and his testimony about us are, in one sense, the only thing that matters. Gardner's ill-fated missionary expedition to Tierra del Fuego, there was a whole list of errors made in the planning of his mission. And as a result, the whole mission team arriving there on the southern tip of South America eventually perished of starvation. One of his fellow missionaries was a Cornish man named John Baddock. In his final days, he got out of bed for the last time and he said to the rest of the team, "Shall we sing a hymn?" And he led them in Wesley's hymn, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written in his hands." What mattered to John Baddock is that he had a witness above. "Before the throne, my surety stands." And when everything else is said and done, it doesn't really matter how you die, and it won't matter where you die or when you die. It only matters that when you die, you have the witness of Jesus Christ at the time when it matters most, that he stands to receive you. Well, we're reminded of these things tonight as we come to the table. This is a wonderful passage, an account that reminds us of how often God has sent deliverers to his people who were rejected by them until ultimately they rejected the ultimate deliverer, the Messiah, God's own Son. But it reminds us also that in and through that, God's stubborn determination to accomplish his plan and purpose of salvation was brought to pass through his Son, who, though he was rejected, God raised up from the dead and exalted to his right hand, to the throne of the universe, to be an ever-living Saviour for you and for me. And we're reminded of these things as we come to the table in bread and wine, speaking of that rejection, crucified at the hands of wicked men, and yet in that very act, the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God accomplished his purpose in salvation. Jesus willingly suffering to be our Saviour. We bless and thank God for such an indescribable gift. Let's pray. And now, our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the precious blood that cleanses us from our sins and brings us near to God. We thank you too that wherever one drop of your servant's blood is shed, you see it fall, whether that's in the jungles of Myanmar or the hills of Vietnam or the streets of Pakistan or prisons in China or refugee camps in Syria. We pray that you would turn persecutors into servants as you did Saul of Tarsus. But if they will not turn, we pray that you'd avenge the blood of your servants and grant that we will not be ashamed to acknowledge your name here. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.